Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. Lord, we ask that you would bless us as we study from your word what is said about our communion with you and with one another, and as we look at this chapter in the Confession of Faith. And so please grant us understanding and wisdom and application in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be on page 254, which is chapter 24 in the book, which is chapter 26 in the Confession of the Communion of Saints. And before we do that, I'm going to read from John chapter 15, the first 8 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast off as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And so we're going to be talking about abiding, which has to do with communion. And it just so happens that shortly, not this Sunday, but within the next couple of Sundays, we're going to be talking about abiding in 1 John. So all of this is going to fit together fairly well. So on page 254, I'm going to read the first 3 paragraphs of chapter 26 of Communion of Saints. 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. 2. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. 3. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. It's interesting that when these folks wrote these things regarding the communion of saints, they were very careful to walk a fine line of scripture so as not to fall over into the idea of communism, which we hear all over the place today, and he addresses that issue, and of people becoming gods, which we also hear that crops up in cults of various kinds. And so very carefully, they lay out what communion actually is here. He talks about Adam being a representative character, that he is the representative of all men under the covenant of works. And Christ, of course, as the second Adam, is the representative character of all of the elect under the covenant of grace. So we've got this union with Christ that's spoken of here. We've got the whole concept of a vital union, and that's the passage that I read from John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches, that it's a life-giving union that we have with Christ and with one another. but also and particularly that it is a spiritual union. And so we're going to be talking about that in just a minute. Let's look at the questions. And the questions are found on page, well, the only ones we've got are on page 258. So this is everything. Like I said, it's a short chapter tonight. So question number one is, what is meant by calling our union with Christ vital?
Without me, you can do nothing. So, and then you just talk about bearing fruit. He desires much fruit bearing.
Okay.
It can't happen apart from him.
Okay.
I was thinking John 17, I and them and you and me.
Once again, yeah, the whole abiding, the interweaving of our relationship with God. And so vitality has to do with life. And so this is a life-giving union that we have with Christ. Because we are united to Christ, it is a sharing in His life, in the blessings that He won for us by His life and His death on the cross. Number two, what is meant by calling our union with Christ spiritual?
It's the simple things through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, all right. So that's the only way that we actually have union with Christ is the Holy Spirit is the one. The thing to remember is that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and it is His job, His description, to reveal God to us as such. But it is the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, whose job it is to apply all that Christ has done to the elect of God. So the Holy Spirit is the one who makes that connection with Christ to us. And so He spiritually does this by enabling us to understand the Word of God, by bringing us to life, renewing us so that we become alive from spiritual death, and bringing us into union with Christ and enabling us to maintain that union with Christ. And so it's a spiritual thing done by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit did not do that, we would not have that connection. Christ would have done what He did in vain, because there would be no one who would become regenerate, and there would be no one who would receive anything that Christ had done. So the Holy Spirit, the whole point is all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation and in the work that is done for the people of God. And we can't ignore any. Okay, number three, what's meant by calling our union with Christ mystical? Exactly. Okay. So many of the gospel itself is mystical in that sense. Natural revelation reveals A, that there is a God, B, that God is a God of wrath. We can see that in floods and storms and tornadoes and all this kind of stuff. You can see the wrath of God. And so those things are revealed, but it doesn't tell us why God is wrathful. And so it takes this understanding that's given to us from the Scriptures as to what God's character is like. We don't, I guess in one sense, from nature you can see something of the general love of God in sunshine and crops growing and so forth, and you can see the wrath in terms of floods and famines and all of that, but you don't get an idea of what your condition is in relationship to God. And anyway, this is a mystical thing that only is revealed in the law and the gospel. And so it's found in Scripture alone. And so our union with Christ is something that we wouldn't know if God did not reveal it in Scripture, that we are united to the Lord Jesus. Number four, by what figures is this union illustrated in Scripture? And there are a number of them. Vine and the branches is one. What else?
Sheep and the shepherd.
Sheep and the shepherd. What else?
The union between husband and wife.
Husband and wife, what else?
Christ and the church.
Well, Christ and the church, yeah. One other.
The various parts of the body.
There you go. The head and the body.
Yes.
Okay, so all of these things, these are all illustrations that are given in Scripture of this relationship that we have with Christ. He is our head. We are members of the body. He is the husband, and we are the bride. He is the vine. We are the branches. And so all of these things, and you mentioned shepherd, and we are his sheep, and so on. So we have all of these illustrations in Scripture given to us that talk about this communion that we have with Christ. Number five, because believers have union with Christ, what else do they necessarily have?
I got you, babe.
Yeah. And we're going to sing. So, okay. Sit in a chair. We have union and we have what else? Communion. Okay, so union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And also union and communion with each other as well. Number six, for whose benefit does Christ bestow a particular gift upon a particular member of his church?
For the members of the body.
Okay. This is one of the problems with the charismatic movement, that at least I had some charismatic friends when I first became a believer, and I knew a number of charismatic folks. We're not talking United Pentecostal, we're talking about the charismatic movement within evangelical Christianity. So I had some charismatic friends when I started the seminary, and a lot of these folks looked at the gifts that they had as their own possession and didn't see that God gave that particular gift for the good and benefit of all. In general, I guess if you confronted them on it, they'd say that, but that wasn't the way they talked about it. It was the gift of tongues was a personal gift, for example, that they would claim to have, and it was for them alone, and so forth. And so there were some of those problems. But what the Bible teaches is that any gift that God gives to a member of the body of Christ is for the benefit of all members of the body of Christ. So there are gifts of administration. There are gifts of various kinds of knowledge and so forth that are for the blessing and the good of all of us. So think of all the books that we've got that exist today because God gifted men in the past to understand things from Scripture and write those things down so that we could understand better the interpretation of Scripture. So that's a gift that was exercised for the good of all. All right. Number seven, why is it the duty of believers to loyally attend the stated worship services of a particular congregation, where and when possible? Okay, all right. Number one, it's a command of Scripture. Absolutely, Hebrews.
And number two, to share those particular gifts that we all have
right.
for the benefit
right.
of each other.
Okay, and because they share those gifts, then they have obligations toward each other as well. And so all of it fits together like that. We're commanded to do so. We have obligations toward one another, and we are able mutually to help each other. All right. Eight, is it the duty of believers to give money to the support of the work of the church? Why? Okay, there we go. Spoken like the wife of the treasurer.
Yeah. That's all the time.
Okay, why?
Well, for the edification of the church, to be able to administer to the needs of the church and to the pastor and support what's going on.
Okay.
In the Great Commission.
Yeah, there you go. Okay, so all of these things fit together. When we go to the Old Testament and look at worship in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices that were given, but there were also sacrifices of goods and money. When the tabernacle was made in the wilderness, the people of Israel contributed gold and silver for the making of the objects of the tabernacle. And so you've got the long history of God having his people contribute in various ways. Now, we do not offer animal sacrifices. It would be blasphemous to do that again because Christ is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. But we are to offer ourselves, as the Apostle Paul says, living sacrifices. And that involves our time and our money and our commitment to one another and to the Lord and so forth. And so it's part and parcel of everything that has to do with Christianity, that we contribute of who we are and we contribute of our possessions for God and for the expansion of the gospel ministry and for the meeting the needs of those that the church meets the needs of in various ways. Okay.
Paul says that too when he's talking to the Corinthians.
Second Corinthians.
He says, make sure you gather it up and have it ready when I come.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an excellent point because there was a famine in Jerusalem. And on at least two occasions that we read about in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul did take offerings from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, he basically told them, make that ready so that when I come, we don't have to hustle around and try to scrounge up the money. So it's already ready and then I'll take it to Jerusalem. So it was easier to carry the money so that goods could be bought to help the people who were in need rather than taking, I started to say pigs, no Jew's going to take pigs to Jerusalem, rather than taking lambs or animals of any kind to Jerusalem. Even the Bible mentions if it's far away and you're on one of your pilgrimage festivals, take the money and go, and when you get to Jerusalem, buy the animal, and they're offered as a sacrifice. So this has always been that type of transactional thing. So our money is part of our commitment to the Lord and to each other. Number 9, does union with Christ mean that believers have everything in common with Christ?
Not his divinity.
Okay, so we do have other things. We do share in his resurrection. The Bible teaches that. We share in life with him. We share in sufferings and persecutions together with Christ. That's a big, important factor. But you're right. The one thing we do not share in is his divinity. There is always a division in Scripture between us as adopted sons and daughters and Christ, who is the Son of God. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, he said to Martha outside the tomb, go and tell the disciples that I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now, he wasn't talking about two different gods and two different fathers. He was talking about his relationship to the Father. His relationship to the Father is different from ours, although we are children of God. Our relationship is an adopted one. His is a natural one. He is divine and we're not. And so there's this relationship difference between us. Number 10, does union with Christ obligate believers to have all things in common?
Absolutely not.
Okay. So the early so-called communism of the book of Acts didn't work ultimately. When you get right down to it, it was helpful at the time. People, because of their love for one another, because of their love for the gospel, were willing to sell property and give money to the church to meet the needs of folks within the church. And so you've got that entire thing going on there. However, it wasn't effective because we read in Acts 6 that the some of the widows were being overlooked in the distribution of the necessities there. And that caused the church to elect deacons, essentially, at God's insistence. So the deacons were formed for that purpose. So the important thing, and also when you read the text about Ananias and Sapphira, let's look at that for just a second here. Because there is an important statement that's made in the context of Ananias and Sapphira. There you go. All right. Okay, if I get my fingers to work, we'll get there soon. Not as soon as I want, but soon enough. All right, let's see. This is in chapter 5. And so you know what's happened. At the end of chapter 4, Barnabas had sold a piece of property, and Ananias and Sapphira see that. They see the acclaim that Barnabas receives, the son of encouragement. And so they decide that they will sell some piece of property. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what I understand about this is that the Greek indicates that he kept back the majority of it for himself, and he only brought a certain part of it. Nothing wrong with that, except that he presented to the disciples that this was all that he got out of it. In other words, he gets 60%, say, and he keeps 60% back. He brings 40% and says, this is 100% of what I got for this property. That was the lie that Satan had tempted him to give. And the answer that's given by Peter is in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So, what is being said there is that the property was Ananias's. So he could have given the 40% and said, I sold a piece of property and here is the lesser portion of what I got. I want to contribute 40% of what I got for it. That would not have been a lie, and that would have been commendable. That's more than 10%. I mean, it's more than is required of us. But in wanting apparently men to think of him in a better light, he lies before God and is caught out in that lie, and that's what happened. So it was his before, it was his after. He could do with it as he will, and therefore the Bible does not teach that we are obligated in any way to give 100% of everything that we have. Now, the widow who puts in the two mites in the offering is commended by Jesus for doing so. She did not have to do so. Remember, she had two coins. She could have given 50%, but she gave 100%. And Jesus commends her not on the fantastic amount, but on the fact that she gave her all. And that was the point, was she gave her all. Okay, so it's ours. We can give it all. We can give part of it. But we don't lie to the Holy Spirit about what we're doing.
You know, the other part of that, too, is that communism has never worked anywhere.
No, it never has.
And it's because of man's sinful nature.
Yeah.
Greed and laziness and jealousy and whatnot.
Yeah. That is absolutely true. It has never functioned. It only functions at the end of a rifle barrel. 11. What text is employed by those who maintain that believers must have all things in common? Give at least one argument against this position. All right. What?
I said Acts 15:1-4.
Okay.
You don't have to have everything in common. just like Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to give everything they had.
Yeah, that's it's not Acts 15. It's Acts 2:44. Yeah. Okay. That was where they had all things in common. And once again, it was a voluntary thing. And like I said, because it's voluntary, you can do that. But it is not an obligation to do that. So, okay. And then later on in the passage we read, we got Peter recognizing the right of private property. It was yours before you sold it. It was yours after you sold it. So the Bible recognizes the right of private property. Important to say, not because we don't understand that, but because there's so many people in our society that have the wrong idea that somehow or other there is no right to private property. And this is unfortunately being taught to young people today in schools.
Yeah, and the ones teaching are the ones that have all the private property.
Yeah, well, yeah. I had a friend years ago. This was a young man who was a school teacher in the school system in France. And the school system in France is way ahead of where we are. Maybe we've almost caught up now. Because it was basically run by the Communist Party. So almost all the school teachers in France were communists. My friend was not. He was a Christian. And because he was not a communist, he got the lousy assignments when it came to being a teacher somewhere. In other words, at the last minute, having settled him one place, they would jerk him out and send him to the far end of, say, what we would call a county here. And he's got to teach. He's got to start teaching next week at this new school, and he's got no place to live. And they continually did this. They just would uproot him constantly because of this. So he had an encounter with the head of the teachers' union, who was a communist. And he told me, he said, the richest man in France is a communist. So his encounter with the communist teachers' union boss went something like this. About, he asked Jean-Pierre why he was not a communist. Why didn't he believe all the things and do all the things that they were teaching? And Jean-Pierre replied to this guy by saying, "I will believe that you are actually a communist when you sell your Mercedes and start riding to school on a bicycle." So, you know, and the guy never did that. Okay. All right, so we finished our chapter. It was, like I said, a short chapter. Anybody have any questions? So we go on next time. Let's see if I can find the list here. Lord willing, next week, this was Communion of Saints. We're going to start on the sacraments in general. So it's the next chapter. Lesson is chapter 25. So we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight to look at these things regarding the union and communion we have with you through our Savior Jesus Christ and the union and communion we have with each other. Please bless us with understanding of this and heart commitment to you and to each other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.